Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 11 this morning and to the record of an event that is, on one hand, kind of terrifying, on the other hand, incredibly comforting. And that leaves us at a point of decision. I want you to stand with me as we read from the holy, perfect Word of God. This recollection, this account, the Spirit-inspired account from Luke in chapter 11, starting in verse 14, of this encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ had with a man who had been made mute by a demon. Look at it. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke... And the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." Let's pray together. Lord, I fear sometimes that when we read your word and we read about events like this, we just sort of take them as matter of course, rather than allowing them, Lord, to have the effect that your holy word should have upon our souls. I pray, Lord, that you would press into our hearts and into our minds yet again this morning, that what we are reading in the Gospel of Luke are not just stories. This is truth. And this is truth that demands response. This is truth that demands submission. This is truth that demands obedience. This is truth that demands belief. This is truth that transforms and renews and sanctifies. This is truth that confronts and that humbles and that breaks. This is truth that saves. Lord, I'm asking you this morning to reveal to our eyes and to reveal to our hearts more clearly, more fully, more powerfully the greatness and the grandeur and the wonder of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm praying that we'd have our eyes opened and our ears attuned and our hearts affixed upon the truth of your word, upon the truth of Christ as he's revealed to us in this Spirit-inspired text. I'm asking you, Lord God, to apply your word to our hearts in a powerful way. We need you. We need you to do this. Lord, you know, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. But you're everything. You are. And my words mean nothing, but your words stand for eternity. My words, they pass. They fade. Your words are everlasting. And Lord, what needs to take place today is that your word would be preached and that the majesty of Christ would be put on display. And that we would be humbled before the Lord Jesus. And that will not happen, Lord, unless you have absolute control over all of my faculties, except you give life to my lips except you purify me and fill me with your spirit. And Lord, use me as an instrument of your glory. I pray that you would do that today. I pray, Lord, that the only person that would matter in this room right now would be the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit. And that you would draw all attention to you. Do this, I pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, you might have looked at the title of the sermon today and asked yourself, what is bold mercy? What is that? You know? It's not something we really talk about very much. It's not really a phrase that we've used before, but here's really what bold mercy is. It's the characteristic that exemplified the entirety of the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Really. Bold mercy is this. It's compassion in action. It's compassion in action that is undeterred by the cost or by the opposition that might arise to helping someone who's in desperate need. Bold mercy is the courage. The courage to say what may be unpopular or be considered impolitic or even unwelcome at the moment because the message desperately needs to be heard by the person to whom you're speaking. Bold mercy takes no account for personal comfort or for self-protection, but unflinchingly acts to arrest someone's pitiful condition and to bring the aid that that person desperately needs. Bold mercy acts according to principle and not pragmatism. It acts according to what is needful and not what is convenient. And again, it's the characteristic, I think, that exemplifies the entirety of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get to see that in microcosm in this text that we're looking at this morning. We see bold mercy from beginning to end. Let's just try to divorce ourselves from, you know, everything that's going on in our world for just a moment. Let's try to immerse ourselves in what's taking place in this text. Okay? There's a man who is mute, a man who's been afflicted by a demon. And the Lord Jesus Christ works out a miracle that sets the stage for everything else that follows in these next several verses. And though the record of this miracle is very short, I don't want us to just jump over it. I don't want us to just skip over this to get to the quote good stuff, because this is the good stuff if you're this guy who's afflicted by a demon, right? This is the good stuff. If you are a man who was struck mute and most likely deaf, the two usually went together as a result of the malice of this demon that was possessing him. So the first thing I want us to see here is this miracle of bold mercy. Look at it, verse 14. Now he, Lord Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. And the demon, when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. Now again, let's just think about what it was like for this man, okay? Listen, man, what a pitiable condition to be in, isn't it? You can't speak. Most likely you can't hear. You are closed up in a prison, closed up in a dungeon of yourself. We don't know how long he's been in this condition. It could have been since birth. It could be 10, 20, 30 years or more. But imagine the prison that it must have been for this man to be shut up within himself and unable to communicate. Most likely illiterate, unable to engage in conversation, reduced to gestures, reduced to facial, you know, like just making faces and to making guttural sounds and grunts that only he could fully understand. Isolated, separated from the life that was going on around him. And that day in particular, beloved, there wasn't much love for those with special needs. There wasn't. He would have been completely marginalized. He would have been reduced to total insignificance. He would have been pushed to the periphery of society, imprisoned himself, unable to communicate, cut off from the rest of the society by the power of this demon. Do you feel it? Do you get the sense of what it must have been like? Here is yet another person that we meet throughout, it seems, all of the Gospels, who are afflicted by demons. Another example of this malicious and hateful and wicked, destructive cruelty of Satan. He just delights in being cruel. This effort to isolate us and cut us off from one another, but ultimately to cut us off from God. So here is this man, alone, turned in on himself, unable to enjoy any kind of communion with anyone. Imagine what that was like. It's not really that hard these days, is it? Really, is it? I mean, in our days of masks and social distancing, in these days of cutting off, you know, the elderly that are in nursing homes and isolated and hospitalized from any kind of physical contact whatsoever with their loved ones, this isn't hard to comprehend, is it? Is it? Here's this man, he's shut up in a prison of flesh. And along comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Along comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And in an instant, everything is going to change. And he comes to this man in bold mercy. Now, why do I say that? Why do I categorize this as bold mercy? Here's why. It's bold mercy, beloved, because as we'll see later in this text, the crowd that is around this man, the crowd that is encompassing him as he's there, they are hostile to the Lord. They are unbelieving of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're critical. They're slanderous. They're rejecting. But he's not deterred. He's not deterred. He's not going to leave this man who is the object of his sovereign love, this man that he's had the determination to rescue from this muteness and from this domination by a demon since before the foundation of the world. He's not going to leave him be because it might be uncomfortable for him. He's not. It's bold mercy because the Lord Jesus, yet again, is confronting the power and the wickedness of Satan in open battle. And it's bold mercy because in His sovereign grace and merciful love, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, is not going to be deterred from delivering this pitiful soul from the clutches of Satan, no matter what opposition he may face. And what's really remarkable to me, and this amazes me every time, what is remarkable to me, what is just crazy and incredible to me is this, is that, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates His authority and His power over Satan in such a clear and unmistakable way. He does it with ease. Why do I say that? Here's why. Because Luke doesn't even bother mentioning for us how it took place. Luke doesn't give us any details. He doesn't record for us any great battle. You know why? Because there's not one. There's not one. Don't miss that. Don't miss that fact. When the sovereign God, when the sovereign Lord, when God in the flesh determines to rescue anybody from the clutches of Satan, from the power, and from the thraldom of the wicked one, He does it with omnipotent ease. Praise God. And that's the case here. The Lord Jesus Christ casts out this demon that's been oppressing and maligning this poor man, and instantly this man begins to speak. He doesn't need therapy. He doesn't need somebody to teach him a vocabulary. Instantaneously, he begins to speak. And everybody marvels at what they see. Now, don't miss that. They all marveled. Thomazdo. It's a word that means they were astonished and amazed. In other words, here's what's going on. All the people that are around, all of them that have seen the Lord Jesus Christ cast out this demon that's making this man mute, and he begins to speak, they all know, they all have to acknowledge that a miracle had just taken place before their eyes. Right? This was no sham. This was no sleight of hand. This was no, you know, magician tricks. None of these, you know, making legs longer like you see on TVN. None of that junk. It's a bona fide miracle. It's a work of spiritual power. There's no denying what they had seen. But what is remarkable, is that this incredible act of bold mercy and sovereign power of the living God is met not with worship, is met not with adoration and with praise, is met not with hosannas to the king. It's met with about the most blasphemous response imaginable. Luke describes the reaction of the crowd. Look at it with me. Verses 15 and 16. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. I want you to see this, man. As soon as this miracle takes place, some in the crowd begin to mumble. Some in the crowd begin to grumble amongst themselves. Oh, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. In other words, here's what they do. They cannot deny that something miraculous has just taken place. So they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of being a tool of Satan. I want to ask you a question. How in the world do you jump to that conclusion? How in the world do you get to that place? I mean, man, what is going on with you? You've just seen a guy that has been trapped in his body for God knows only how long. He's now been delivered. He's able to speak, no doubt praising Christ for the work that he just done. And you, that's where you go? He's a tool of Satan. Where does that come from? Well, let me tell you, beloved, it doesn't come out of thin air. That accusation doesn't come out of thin air. In fact, the Pharisees had accused the Lord Jesus of the same thing before, of being an instrument of Satan. In fact, it was one of their go-to accusations against him. It was one of those ones that they kind of fell back on whenever they needed one to try to disprove what was so clearly obvious to everybody. It was, he's an instrument of Satan. No, we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us who's in this crowd. You know what? It could be that it was just your, everyday run-of-the-mill Jewish folks. Perhaps there were some Pharisees sprinkled in there, but whether or not there were Pharisees present, here's what you know. Their mindset's there. Their mindset is sure there. Their propaganda is certainly there. See, because here was the thing about the Pharisees as a whole, beloved. Here's the thing about them. Not all of them, of course, but on the main, here's the thing about the Pharisees. They hated Christ, could not stand him. They despised his righteousness that exposed their hypocrisy. They despised him for being a friend to publicans and sinners, people they wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. They hated him for the way that he taught with such authority that undermined their own. They hated the way that he deconstructed their imagined superiority and moral authority, but above all, they were haters of his message of free grace and mercy, his message of the gospel, a gospel that classified them, the supposedly spiritually elite, as they regarded themselves as sinners alongside everyone else. They couldn't stand that. And a gospel that would invite the common people, the common folk, through repentance from sin and faith, through repentance from sin and faith in him as the Messiah, it would invite them into fellowship with God, even, as Mark pointed out last week, to call God Father or Abba. They couldn't stand it. And so what did they do? Well, they concocted the lie. They just concocted the lie that they had to concoct in order to make everybody else, that need to make everybody else believe, in order to hold on to their power, in order to hold on to their prestige, in order to hold on to their position and their prominence and maintain their rule and authority. They needed the great lie, to concoct the great lie that will make the Lord Jesus Christ either irrelevant to people or reviled by them. And so they put forth the great lie that Jesus is really an agent of Satan, that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of hosts, The God-man is really, he's really possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, literally the lord of the flies, or the lord of the dung heap. And that it's by the prince of demons that Christ casts out demons. And the people had heard this sort of thing repeated. They had heard it promoted by their leaders, their religious leaders. And despite the fact that it was factually incorrect, they never really investigated it for themselves. They just repeated the lie mindlessly and without honest examination of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he did. In fact, times haven't changed much, have they? You repeat something over and over again, whether it has any truth to it or not, it doesn't matter. It becomes canon and law, doesn't it? It's exactly what's going on here. He's a tool of Satan. You know what, man? I got to tell you this. We are accustomed sometimes to saying words we wish we could take back. You ever done that? Oh, man. You say something, you're like, oh, I wish I could take that back. Guess what, Jack? You can't. You can't do it. There is no way to get those back. I remember hearing the story of an old Puritan preacher or whatever who this guy had been a gossip and a slander and all of these things and of this man's ministry. And he came to him and he said, I'd really like to, you know, make this up to you or whatever. And he said, he took a pillow and he cut it open. And he let all the stuffing out, the little feathers. He said, you can sooner do that when you go and catch every one of those. There are times when you say something, you're like, man, I wish I had never said that. This is one of those moments, well, maybe not for them, but it should have been. He does his things by Beelzebul. I am not sure, really. I am really not sure that there's any way for us to understand, any way for us to really grasp the outrageous, blasphemous, offensive, irreverent, profane, and sacrilegious nature of that statement. It is quite literally, and I mean this, in the literal sense of the word literal, it is quite literally the most offensive statement ever uttered by a human being. They are accusing the Holy One of God of being the epitome of wickedness. The one who is pure good, they are calling pure evil. They're calling the Son of God a devil, the grace and the truth of God a liar, the one who willingly left the throne of heaven, who has taken upon himself human flesh, who has come into this earth to rescue sinners from the tyranny of Satan and to endure on their behalf the cross and the wrath and the judgment that their sin deserves from God, to be forsaken by the Father and suffer and bleed and die for his enemies and rise again from the dead. They're accusing this one, the Holy One, of being in league with the one who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Again, nothing worse could possibly be said. Nothing. In fact, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the words of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5? He says these words. He says, woe to those who call what? Evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were, and that's exactly what this crowd had become. Because they couldn't deny that something miraculous had taken place, because they didn't have any answer for what they saw, they slandered the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a common tactic, isn't it? And that's a common tactic, is it not? The approach is simple. If you can't defeat somebody on the merits of the argument, what do? You call them names, right? You call them names. You accuse them of stuff. It's called the ad hominem argument. In other words, here's how you know if you've won. If nobody can really address the argument that you're making and they just start calling you names, guess what? You're the winner. Really. You attack the person rather than the idea. Common sense just gets jettisoned. It's not that they couldn't find it, like, you know, Dr. Mark had trouble finding his. It's not it. So they didn't have any. Evidence becomes a stumbling block. Facts are completely irrelevant. You just go after the person. Here's the deal, beloved. We ought to be familiar with that. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ is the same sort of thing that happens to his body, to the true church today, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, think about it, man. When we stand up and we proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to God and that it is only through his faith in his substitutionary life and atoning death and resurrection from the dead that anybody can be saved, or when we stand up and we defend the unborn and decry abortion on demand for the murder that it is, or when we promote biblically defined sexuality and sexual purity, or when we insist on personal accountability before the holy God who will call everyone to an account, or that every life matters, all lives matter, because we are created in the image of God, or when we insist on obeying God and gathering to worship, what do we get called? Bigots. We get called, you know, unchristian, hateful, unloving, ungodly, political, prideful. Just fill in the blank, man. I don't have to draw the line for you all. You see it. You're smart people. You see our culture. You see our media. You see the wise and the scribes and the debaters of our age. Elevating the new trinity of pseudoscience, safety, and socialism. That's the new American trinity right there. You might can add to that, but that's the new one. All the while denying or redefining God or redefining what it means to be a man or a woman of faith and relegating the true Christian faith to the level of ignorant superstition and myth or even as a blight on society or as a tool to keep people in bondage. That's slanderous, man. It's merely an extension of the slanderous animosity that the Lord Jesus Christ himself faced. But there's some nicer people in the crowd. Look at this. Some in the crowd, they responded in slander. Others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. The second group of people, at least they seem nicer, don't they? A little more passive in their aggressiveness, aren't they? Aren't they? But their response is no less damning. I want you to see that. Their response is no less damning. They had just witnessed a man delivered from demon possession, but it wasn't enough for them. They wanted something more. They needed something more convincing. They needed something greater. In fact, the idea of testing him is this, is that, you know, maybe those other folks are right, Jesus. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe they're right. Maybe you really do these things by the power of Satan. So if you want to convince us that you don't, we're going to need you to do something bigger. Something more impressive. Something more amazing. Right? Do something else for us. And so then, you know, we'll believe. So do something to prove the accusations untrue. The problem with that is this, beloved. The problem with that is that these people were liars. They weren't being honest. They weren't being honest. Because here's the thing. Now, why do I say that? I'll tell you why I say that. Because by this time, Jesus was not an unknown quantity in Judea. It wasn't like this was the first time they'd ever heard about or even seen him. It wasn't like they were like, oh, look, this guy. No, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that at all. They knew all about what he'd done. His fame had spread throughout the region. For over 2 years, he'd been healing all manner of diseases and demonstrating his power over nature with simple words. He'd cast out a number of demons already. This was hardly the first. And he even raised the dead. They were not truly seeking the truth. They were demanding more and more signs, actually, as a mask for their unwillingness to believe. Do you see? That's what's going on. They don't want to believe, so they keep upping the ante. You know, you see that today. Don't you see that today? Don't you? How many times do you hear somebody say, well, if God would just do this or that, I would believe. I just need a little more evidence. Is that true? Really, is that true? It's not. It's not true at all. Most people who are skeptics have no desire to know God at all. They simply use their skepticism as an excuse for avoiding the realities of God and Christ and sin and death and judgment. Because here's the truth. God has given to us already all the evidence that we need to respond to Him. It is found in creation, and it's found in the Bible that testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that people today cannot see God's hand around him. His work is obvious. Paul said, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are what? Without excuse. The issue is not that there's not evidence. The issue is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. J.C. Ryle once said, let it be noted, he said, that it is always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of religion than has already been given. And by religion, he is speaking of Christianity. What more does God have to do? Really? What more does God have to do? What more? It's not enough that he sent his only begotten son? To live the life that you couldn't live and die the death that you deserved and rise again from the dead 3 days later to give to you who are dead in your trespasses and sins eternal life? That's not enough? What else does he have to do? What else does he have to say? This is not enough. Can I tell you what amazes me when people are like, I don't know. I don't know if the Bible's enough. They've never read it. It's amazing to me. And people that will raise, you know, accusations against the scripture, you ask them if they've ever read it. Well, not really. Well, then be quiet. That would be like me offering criticism on, you know, some movie I've never seen. Just shut up. What more evidence does there need to be? And you know what? The Lord will deal with those skeptics starting in verse 29 in a couple of weeks when we get to it. But before we get there, beloved, This week, I want us to see how the Lord Jesus deals with those in the crowd who slanderously accuse him of being a tool of Satan. And I want you to see the bold mercy of pointed preaching here. The bold mercy of pointed preaching. You know, pointed preaching is a mercy to you. You ever thought about that? Direct preaching is a mercy to you. What good would it be for me to stand up here and say a bunch of blah and never go anywhere with the truth? What good would that be? What if I just stood up here and said to you, a bunch of spiritual, platitudes that had no foundation in Scripture at all? What good is that for you? It's worthless. I want you to think about the bold mercy here of the Lord Jesus Christ to even preach these words to these men before you even look at them. I want you to think about it. Here he is in the midst of this animosity, this dishonor and slander. Again, I'm going to say, I don't know if there's any way for us to understand how really seriously blasphemous and outrageous and offensive and irreverent and sacrilegious and profane this accusation is. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ mercifully and with long-suffering restraint answers their words. I mean, let's be honest. The rejection of him was so insulting, humanly speaking. It's a wonder of his mercy that he didn't simply just walk away without a word, right? Or cast the demon into them. Think about that. He doesn't just walk away. Instead, he mercifully speaks the truth and warns them of their soul's peril. He engages them with bold mercy, bold words of truth that they need to hear. And you know what? His words are a masterpiece. We wouldn't expect anything less, right? Look, starting in verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." Now they're just questioning whether or not he's truly God, right? They're accusing him of being a tool of Satan, and yet in another display of his deity, he knows their thoughts. Isn't that amazing? He reads their minds. It's a short one. It's a short read. But he reads their minds. And having read their minds, being honest, right? It's a short one. Having read their minds, he addresses the obvious fallacy of their thinking, their obvious lack of logic. I mean, think about it. No kingdom that is divided against itself and warring against itself ever stands, does it? No. I mean, that's just axiomatic. That is just very obvious. I mean, any kingdom that fights against itself will be brought to self-destruction and self-annihilation. That's just monumentally foolish, illogical reasoning, right? Why would Satan fight against himself? Why would he do that? Why would Satan assign his forces to fight against each other and destroy his own kingdom? What kind of intelligence does that? Look, Satan is evil, but he's not stupid. Even a child can figure this one out, right? Right? It's completely illogical. That's number one. You know what else it is? It's completely inconsistent and hypocritical. Watch this. In all of history, the Lord Jesus Christ is the king of asking questions that nobody can answer, isn't he? Look at it. Verse 19. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Well, how you answer this is going to expose your heart, is what he's saying there when he says they'll be your judges. How you answer this is going to expose you. Uh-oh. I want you to see what he's doing here. The Lord Jesus is exposing their bias and their hypocrisy. He's exposing their inconsistency in their accusations against him. Because he says, your sons, the sons of Israel, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees and their associates, even itinerant Jewish exorcists, they claim to cast out demons on occasion. Now, listen, whether they actually did or not is not the issue. That's not the issue here. Whether they actually succeeded in casting out demons is not the question. The heart of the crowd is. So Jesus says to them, ask them this question that is impossible for them to answer without being caught. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, what can the Pharisees say, what can the crowd say to that? What can they say to that? If they say, well, they cast out demons by the power of God, then what can the Lord say? Well, then why would you assume that I would do anything different? Right? So they can't say that. But if they say they cast out demons by the power of Satan, then what can the Lord Jesus say to them? They're the sons of Israel. And sons are like their fathers. What does that make you? Right? They got nothing here. Their mouths are stopped by the superior wisdom of Jesus. They can't say anything to him. And so the Lord brings them to the only possible, honest conclusion that should have made them absolutely terrified because of their words. Verse 20, but if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Yeah, I heard that. You're right. I don't want you to miss what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. He's trying to help them to see how blind to the truth they really are, how spiritually undiscerning they really are. When the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, uses this phrase, the finger of God, you know what it harkens back to? It harkens back to the Old Testament and to God's deliverance of the nation of Israel out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt by the repeated displays of his supernatural power. Oh, yeah, get this. You remember the first couple times when Moses called out to God and God enacted these two plagues. The first two times, the magicians in Pharaoh's court were able to sort of mimic the works that God did. But by the third plague, they were forced to admit to Pharaoh these words, "This is the finger of God." Right? See what Jesus is saying? The pagan magicians were able, despite their godlessness, to recognize the power of God when they saw it. Can you? Can you? Or would they be like Pharaoh, who when the magician said this to him, this is the finger of God, Scripture says, his heart was hardened and he would not listen. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them in essence, listen, the kingdom of God has come because God in the flesh is here with you and I am He. They were face to face with the kingdom of God because they were in the presence of the King Himself. But they had no spiritual discernment at all. None at all. They were just running their mouths without knowledge. Again, this is very modern, isn't it? But to seek to drive the truth home, the Lord Jesus Christ gives them an illustration, a parable, kind of. And he says this, look at verses 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus is saying, you have no clue what you're seeing, but I'm going to help you to understand what I'm doing. I'm going to help you to understand what I'm doing. Here's a little story for you. And he tells him one, right? Well, the strong man, of course, is who? That's Satan, isn't it? The strong man is Satan. The Lord portrays him how? As a wealthy prince who's at ease in his palace, who's surrounded by his treasure, so strong that his palace seems to be unassailable, right? Well, what is that? You know what that is? That is a frightening picture of the devil's dominion over lost sinners, isn't it? That's what that is. It's the goods in the palace. What are they? They're the souls of the people who are still in bondage to sin, whom Satan has claimed as his own property, who are under satanic lock and key. And there's no getting out of there on your own. There's no escaping in your own power. There is no making a jailbreak. In fact, the way Charles Spurgeon put it, he says this, the sinner's heart must be carried away by storm if it's ever going to be taken, for there is no hope of taking this evil spirit by surprise. But praise God, right? There's somebody who's stronger than Satan. That's what Jesus, there's somebody stronger than Satan, the stronger one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only can he attack the strong one, not only can he attack, he conquers Satan, and he rips off his armor, and he plunders Satan's goods, and he delivers, and he takes to himself a people who have been under his sway, a people who have been under the yoke of demonic oppression and delusion, and under the bondage of sin, and in spiritual death, and enslaved to Satan, and he gives them eternal life. He does it. He can and he does deliver his people because he's the stronger man. He's the one who's infinitely stronger than Satan. I want you to think about that. Think about that for just a moment. You see it displayed over and over from the very moment of his baptism. When God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," right? To the moment that he went out into the wilderness and defeated Satan in the temptations by simply speaking to him his own inspired word. Through the repeated displays of his authority and his glorious power over sin and over sin's consequences, he showed his vast superiority in every way over Satan and over the kingdom of darkness. He's the one who has struck the death blow to Satan's kingdom on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. He's delivered a people for himself, triumphing over and disarming the devil and putting him to open shame. Colossians 2:15 says, he does it. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for us on the cross so that, quote, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And he is the one who will realize that victory in its fullest when he returns in all of his glory, and every single eye will see that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's saying to them, open your eyes. Open your eyes. Hear the truth. Don't listen to the propaganda. Don't listen to the spin. Hear the truth. Reckon with what you are seeing. This isn't imaginary. I am the stronger one come to deliver you from the strong man who's taken you into bondage. Your only hope for deliverance is me. What the Lord Jesus Christ says here has staggering implications, man. This crowd, man, I don't know how many of them, but a large portion apparently, had just accused Jesus of being possessed by a demon, working by the power of Satan, when in obvious and evident fact, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's working by the power of Almighty God. And the sin that they're committing, the sin that is proceeding from their hearts and finds expression with their lips, could not possibly be more offensive or more serious. And the consequences could not possibly be more grave. They'd seen Christ perform an amazing supernatural, powerful act, and they slandered him horribly. And they just heard the truth clearly described to them. And what should they have done? What should they have done? They should have torn their clothes, repented in sackcloth and ashes, fallen on their face, cried out for mercy, cried out for forgiveness, cried out for Jesus not to hold their blasphemy against them. They should have fallen on their faces and turned to him in faith. And you know what? Maybe some of them did. We don't know. That's not recorded for us. We don't know for sure. I sure hope so. Still, notwithstanding, the Lord Jesus Christ makes the stakes incredibly clear. In bold mercy, he has just reasoned with them, and now in bold mercy, he warns them that the divine truth that he's just laid on them demands a response. Look at it. The Lord says in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. That's about as clear cut as it gets right there. You see what the Lord Jesus is saying? There may be multiple religions. There may be multiple political parties. There may be multiple social opinions. There may be multiple, you know, sociological and anthropological theories. But there are only two kinds of people in this world. Two. There are those who are with Christ, and there are those who are against him. And that's it. There are those who are God's, and there are those who are Satan's. There are those who are in the kingdom of light, and there are those who are in the kingdom of darkness. You are either with Christ or you are against Christ, and there is no middle ground. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? You either are or you are not his disciple. Well, I'm just not decided yet. Well, you know what? To be indifferent or noncommittal or even not actively and openly opposed to Christianity, though you don't receive Christ as Savior and Lord, is to be against Him. You understand? It's to be against Him. There's no possibility of neutrality. That option does not exist for anybody. You know what neutrality is? Neutrality is a self-deceiving ruse. It's imaginary. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as neutrality. Jesus lays it all out. Look, that's nothing new, is it? Jesus has said this before at other times and in other ways. Are you with Him or are you not with Him? And how you answer that has eternal implications. Because see, here's the thing, and this is what we need to come and realize. This is what we need to really wrap our minds around and believe and understand, okay? Whatever people might try to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, or whatever they may try to shoehorn into the Christian agenda, or whatever they might try to say is what the church should be about, or anything else, listen to me. Whatever else it might be, the Lord Jesus Christ, entire life and ministry is a testimony to this incontrovertible truth. That God is holy. That He is righteous. That God is gracious and He's good and He'll forgive iniquity, but He does not clear the guilty. His wrath abides on everybody who does not believe in His Son. And His eternal displeasure is against everyone who rejects His gospel of grace. But He does give life. And He does give peace to all who trust in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior. We're naturally from birth, beloved, shut up under the dominion and the power of Satan. We are shut up under the dominion and the power of sin. And there's nothing you can do. There's no way to rescue yourself. You cannot save yourself from sin's grip. You cannot give yourself a right standing before God. You can't rescue yourself from Satan. You can't do it. All your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags to a holy God. All your good works, they are worthless to Him as a means of salvation. You can't escape the due penalty that is there for your sin. His holiness and His justice witnesses against you. His law condemns you, and Satan owns you. You're guilty before God. And apart from faith in Christ, you've got no hope of eternal life. But Jesus Christ came and died in the sinner's place to bring salvation. He came to fulfill God's law and all of His righteousness, to satisfy God's holiness and His justice, to quench God's wrath, to destroy the works of the devil, to redeem for Himself a people and rescue them from the clutches of Satan. And you've got to repent of your sin, and you've got to believe in Christ and trust in Him alone and confess Him as Savior and Lord in order to have eternal life. You must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Him. That's what it means to be with Him. Are you with Him? That's it. All this other stuff. All this other stuff that people try to distract from the message. That's the gospel. That's what the church is to be about. It's not our job to save the universe. It's our job to preach the gospel so Christ saves sinners. That's it. To put on display the majesty of Jesus. To put on display the glory of Jesus. To put on display the power and the awesomeness and the wonder of Jesus. To proclaim the truth about Christ. So the people are faced with a decision. So they come face to face with the reality of who He is and have to ask themselves and answer this question. Are you with Him or are you against Him? Where are you? Right? That's it. To be with Christ is to receive Him as Lord and Savior and King. It's to follow Him with all your heart. It's to be His disciple. And Jesus says it's to seek to gather His people, to gather other people who will trust in Him, to gather a harvest for the kingdom and for her King. But those who are against Christ, all they serve to do is scatter people. That's it. They scatter people. The Lord says, whoever is not with, does not gather with me scatters. Listen, open opposition or indifference to Christ, even patronizing tolerance of Jesus or being a nominal Christian is to be an instrument of scattering people and making them even more spiritually vulnerable. Understand? Or hiding the truth of the gospel by making every issue in the world a gospel issue. They're not all gospel issues. What you drive is not a gospel issue. It really isn't. Whether or not you're for or against fossil fuels, not a gospel issue. Not. It's not. People try to make everything a gospel issue. There's one issue in the gospel. Christ is Lord. That's it. Yeah, and you're right. Well, at least there's one person that agrees. I'm not kidding. That's the issue of the gospel. Can I tell you what? Listen. I'm just going to say this. And you can share this with your friends. If you're not with Christ wholeheartedly and part of gathering the harvest, then your life is opposed to the lordship of Christ, no matter how much philanthropy, benevolence, or goodwill you claim to have. I'm going to say that again. If you are not with Christ wholeheartedly and part of the gathering of the harvest, your life is opposed to the lordship of Christ, no matter how much philanthropy, benevolence, or goodwill you claim to have. You hearing me? It's not necessary to overtly oppose Christ by attacking his deity or his word or his character, or even his gospel or his church. It's enough to merely not be with him, to not be in him by faith. Jesus is putting before the people the urgency of being with him. Are you with him? Look, the evidence was sufficient. Okay? On that day, it was absurd to say. It was absurd to say. He works in the devil's power. It was absurd, you know, to say that he was a tool of Satan when throughout his entire ministry, he had been actively wrecking Satan's kingdom. Right? It was foolish to say, I need a little more evidence. I need to have more proof. It's even more foolish today to say that. You know why? Because the complete record of the inspired gospels that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior and Lord is even more conclusive than what people saw when they were alive when Christ walked the earth. There are only two sides in this. There's a side of God and the side of Satan, and you do have to choose a side, and not to choose and not to do so wholeheartedly and without reservation and without qualification to choose Christ. That's to choose against him. It's just that simple. There was bold mercy in this pointed preaching to those who still had the opportunity for repentance. It was a word of warning. It was a word of urgency. It was a word of reality. You can't be a fence sitter. You can't be noncommittal. You got to be all in when it comes to Christ. You can't steer a middle choice, a middle course. And how we need to hear that, beloved. Listen, 2,000 years may have passed. 2,000 years may have passed. But spiritual realities remain the same, don't they? Don't they? Every man, every woman, every child is either with Christ or against him. Now, I just want you to listen to this. We're almost done. I want you to hear J.C. Ryle's words about this. He says, the principle that's laid down in these words should be constantly remembered by all who make any profession of Christ. We all naturally love an easy Christianity. We dislike collisions, arguments, and separations. We like, if possible, to keep in with both sides. We fear extremes. We dread being righteous over much. We don't want to be too righteous. We're anxious not to go too far. Such thoughts as these are full of danger for your soul. Once allowed to get the upper hand, they do us immense harm. Nothing is so offensive to Christ as lukewarmness. To be utterly dead and ignorant, to be the object of pity as well as blame, that is those who cannot discern. But to know the truth, to know the truth and to halt between two opinions is one of the chief of sins. Let it be the settled determination of our minds that we will serve Christ with all our hearts if we serve him all. Let there be no reserve, no compromise, no half-heartedness, no attempt to reconcile God and mammon in our Christianity. Let us resolve by God's help to be with Christ and gather by Christ's side and allow the world to say and do what it will. It may cost us something at first, but it will certainly repay in the long run. Amen. You know what, beloved? It's a question I have to ask myself, that we have to ask ourselves every day and not just merely assume the answer. Am I with Christ? Am I with him? Am I with the one who fulfilled the law of God on my behalf? Am I with the one who bled and died and rose again to purchase my soul and save me from the wrath that I deserve? Am I with the one who rescues souls from Satan's grip? Am I with the one who promises to give me all good things? The one who is my only rock and fortress and deliverer, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold? Am I truly with Him? Am I? Am I really with Him? May God make it to be so for all of us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I'm grateful that you are a giver, and you are a pursuer of sinners with bold mercy. Bold mercy. I'm grateful that you did not count the cost of redeeming wretched sinners like us too great to accomplish our salvation. I'm grateful that you were not deterred by the opposition and by the hatred and by the rejection and by the abject foolishness and utter ignorance of lost mankind, myself included, but that you determined to endure whatever was necessary in order to earn for me a righteousness that I could not possibly earn, and to pay my debt, and to extinguish God's wrath, and to rise again from the dead 3 days later, and to call me and to call my brothers and my sisters here into eternally saving faith by the work of your Spirit, by which you made our dead hearts alive and you made our barren hearts to bring forth the fruit of faith. You did that. All of it. I'm thankful for your bold mercy that speaks to our souls unavoidable truth, inescapable truth. You make it so very clear. You do. There are not a myriad of different people in the world, and there are not a myriad of different responses to you. There's only two. There are those who are in you, and there are those who are against you. There are those who are with you, those who are against you. There are those, Lord, who gather, and there are those who scatter. There is eternal life, and there is eternal death. Eternal life for those who are with you, eternal death for those who are not. And in your bold mercy, you call us to believe. Lord, I pray that during specifically this time, right now, this morning, when the Word of God is fresh upon our hearts, when your truth is bouncing around in our brains, that, Father, we would respond to it, to your truth, in the way that we need to, in the way that we must. I'm asking you, Lord, to please bring saving faith to some heart in this room that is yet lost, to break some heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh, and create faith in Christ where there was nothing. I'm praying, Lord God, and I ask that for your people who are in this room, we would, with one heart, with one voice, with one soul, that, Lord, we would renew our faith in you and our trust in you, and that we would be able to say in all honesty, Lord, I am with you. I am with you. Lord, we're so dependent on you right now. We're so dependent upon your grace. We're so dependent upon your Spirit to move and act and change and make alive and kill our flesh and make us, you know, alive to you and alive to your righteousness, and to desire and long for the right things. I'm praying, Lord, that you would bring renewal and revival to our own hearts, Lord, do it. We can't do it. We're relying upon you. Rescue us. Renew us. Redeem us. And make us rejoice in you alone and you above all others, because you are worthy. I do bless you. I praise you in Christ's name. Amen.